Welcome to Midday, everybody. I'm Sheila Cast. I'm so glad you're with us. It's Holy Week. In a few days, Christians will commemorate the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and then on Easter Sunday, his rising from the tomb. They will recount the story of his Last Supper with his apostles, his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, his arrest in the garden, his trial with his back and forth with Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, and then, at the break of the third day, his women followers finding his tomb empty. Christians have heard these stories repeated for so many generations, they may feel to us based on eyewitness testimony. But his disciples were not taking notes. They spoke Aramaic, but almost surely didn't read or write it, and probably were no longer alive when the Gospels were written in Greek 40 or more years after Christ's death. What are we to make of the Gospels? What role did human memory play in shaping what Christians believe is the inspired Word of God? Bart Ehrman, professor of religious education at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, has written 24 books about early Christianity and the New Testament. He devotes his latest to memory, applying new insights from psychologists, anthropologists, and sociologists about how memories are formed and shaped. This book is titled Jesus Before the Gospels, with the intriguing subtitle, How the Earliest Christians Remembered, Changed, and Invented Their Stories of the Savior. And Bart Ehrman joins us on the line from Chapel Hill. Welcome to Midday.
Thanks for having me.
I'm so glad you could join us. Your title, Jesus Before the Gospels, implies, at least to me, that the Jesus the apostles knew is different than the Jesus we meet in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is that right?
Well, that's right. The book is really about what's happening to the stories about Jesus before the Gospels are written. The premise is that, as most scholars would agree, Jesus died sometime around the year 30 of the Common Era, and the first Gospel to be written was probably the Gospel of Mark sometime around the year 70 of the Common Era. So there's a 40-year gap between Jesus' death and the first account of his life. And so I'm interested in knowing what was happening as Christians were telling the stories over those decades before the Gospel writers inherited them.
Why was that a question you wanted to answer?
Well, I think it's vital for understanding what the Gospels are and to knowing who the historical Jesus is. You know, for a long time, I've realized, as many scholars have, that the stories that were being told over those years were being changed as they were being repeated and remembered and retold. And there's very good evidence for the fact that the stories are being changed, but it occurred to me a few years ago that we really ought to know more about memory. New Testament scholars tend not to read what psychologists have to say or sociologists or anthropologists, and I decided to look into what these experts in memory have to say since so much of the Christian tradition was rooted in memory.
Yeah, you write that it really wasn't until you moved to North Carolina, and I've forgotten when that was, but that moving to the South kind of opened your eyes to the impact of memory. Tell us about that.
Well, right. So I came from New Jersey, where the Civil War had ended a long time ago. And when I moved to the South, I realized, to my surprise, that in fact the Civil War in some ways was still going on. And when people in the South talked about the Civil War, they talked about it differently from any way I had heard of it before. One of the common expressions in the South was that the Civil War was the war of Northern aggression. And I had always thought it was a war to end slavery. But it turns out it was remembered very differently in parts of the South. Of course, not everybody in the South, but a lot of people in the South do remember it very differently from the way that I was raised to think of it. And it made me realize that, in fact, memory is shaped not only by what you personally experience, but also by how your social group passes on its past traditions.
We're here in the Upper South in Maryland, so we know a bit of what you're talking about. You have written dozens of books, but you point to two recent books that vastly outsold yours, Reza Aslan's Zealot and Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus, to make one of your points about how memory works. Explain that.
Well, so yeah, so a good example is the Bill O'Reilly book, because it was the number one bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list for a very, very long time. And of course, Bill O'Reilly is a Fox News commentator. He's not a scholar of the New Testament or of the Roman Empire or of ancient Judaism or of anything relevant to the study of the historical Jesus. But he wrote a book about Jesus, and it's a very interesting book in a lot of ways. Apart from all the mistakes he makes, the general thesis is interesting, which is that that what Jesus was really upset with regard to the Roman Empire was that the Roman Empire had asserted its authority over the Promised Land, and that it had taken over the Promised Land and was using its governmental authority in order to oppress Jews in the Promised Land. And that oppression especially came through in Roman views and policies of taxation, that the Jews in the Promised Land were required to pay a heavy tribute to Rome. And Jesus was upset about both of these things, the political overtake of the Promised Land and the tribute they had to pay. So at the end of the day, in O'Reilly's view, what Jesus really wanted was smaller government and fewer taxes.
how familiar this seems to someone who watches Bill O'Reilly.
Exactly. And so my point in telling that little story is that we remember the past in light of our current situation, in light of our present, and our own biases, our prejudices, our perspectives, our worldviews, all of these things affect how we remember the past. The past does not exist back there someplace that we can actually find it. I mean, it doesn't exist. So we have to construct it in our heads, and we do that through memory, and memory is always filtered through who we are and what our present situation is.
That's Professor Bart Ehrman, historian and New Testament scholar, here on Midday on WIPR. I'm Sheila Cast. We're talking about his new book, Jesus Before the Gospels. Listeners, what are you thinking as you hear his discussion of memory? Do you think the Gospels can be shaped by human memory and still be the inspired word of God? Join our conversation. Call us at 410-662-8780, 410-662-8780, or send us an email at midday@wypr.org. But we are talking about an oral society, a society as you write, it's quite unlikely that any of the apostles who hung out with Jesus wrote anything down. They were probably illiterate. Most people in that world were. But then some would say that is exactly the point. It was a society that depended on oral transmission of important stories. So they paid a lot more attention to it than we do now, where we type everything up or check our iPhones to double check our schedules. You looked into that.
Yes, right. That's exactly right. And when I was in graduate school, that's what all of us learned, is that in oral cultures, people tend to preserve their traditions more accurately because there's no way to check them with anything written down, because there's nothing written down or very little written down. And so that's a commonsensical approach to it. But I thought, you know, actually there are scholars who have studied oral cultures, and wouldn't it be interesting to see what actual scholarship tells us about oral cultures. It turns out that the study of oral cultures goes back to the 1920s with the research of a Harvard professor named Milman Perry, who decided that he wanted to know about he was actually a scholar of the classics. He was interested in Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, which are very long books of epic poetry, and he wondered, how could somebody like Homer remember all that? Homer allegedly was blind, and so he had to have all this in his head. And so how does one do that? And so what Milman Perry did is he found out that there were oral cultures in his own day near where Homer would have lived, in Yugoslavia, is where these oral poets were, these professional oral poets, who had poetry in their head as long as the Iliad and the Odyssey. And so Milman Perry went to Yugoslavia to study these people, and it began what ended up being an anthropological field of research, the study of oral cultures. And what anthropologists have shown repeatedly, time after time, is that in oral cultures, in fact, stories do not remain the same. stories change every time somebody tells the story, and everybody expects the story to change because whenever you tell a story, you're telling it in light of your current audience. Who's there? How many people are there? How much time do you have? What point are you trying to make? What point do they need to hear? Every time you tell a tradition, it changes. And if that's true in every case that we can find in oral cultures, then it's probably true in oral cultures that aren't here for us to investigate anymore. And so it's almost certainly the case that in early Christianity, in oral culture, people were telling their stories about Jesus differently depending on their audience and their context.
The research that you cite, were these oral storytellers aware of changing the details?
Yeah, that's the interesting thing, is there were two things going on. One is these storytellers would insist that each time they told the story, it was the same. And so so what the anthropologists did is they got out their tape recorders and they recorded the tales, two different tellings of the same tale. And there would be instances that are well cited in the scholarship where somebody who would be telling a tale would say it's the same tale, and it would be 50% longer than it was before. And so you have them saying it's the same, but when they say the same, they don't mean what we mean by the same.
Hmm.
When somebody in an oral culture says that this is the same story I told before, they mean that the basic gist is the same. But the details, of course, are all different depending on what the context is.
And I don't know. Maybe it seems to me that our modern brains, at least in American culture, would have a hard time agreeing on what the gist is. I mean, at what point are you changing something important? At what point are you just changing a detail?
Well, that's exactly right. That is precisely the problem. And I try to illustrate this in my book by giving some examples where what one person says, well, that's the gist of it. Someone else would say, well, actually, you know, the gist is a lot more than just what you described. there's not a definition of what the gist would be. When it comes to the Gospels of the New Testament, I mean, it's true that the four Gospels tell basically the same story. They all have Jesus coming from Galilee and preaching to the crowds and doing spectacular deeds and then going to Jerusalem the last week of his life, being betrayed by one of his followers and crucified by Pontius Pilate. I mean, the basic storyline is fairly consistent among the four Gospels that made it into the New Testament. And so you could call that the gist, but the problem is the details are so radically different that it's almost certain that somebody's changing the stories.
We have to take a quick break here. When we come back, we're going to continue our discussion with New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman about his newest book, Jesus Before the Gospels. Listeners, are you also skeptical about humans' ability to remember details accurately and pass them on over a long period of time? What's your best example? Join our conversation. Send us an email to midday@wypr.org or phone us 410-662-8780. I'm Sheila Cast. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Midday, everyone. I'm Sheila Cast. As Christians focus this week, Holy Week, on the Passion and Crucifixion of Christ, we're talking about a new book that challenges much of what many of us have assumed about the Gospels. The book is Jesus Before the Gospels, How the Earliest Christians Remembered, Changed, and Invented Their Stories of the Savior. Its author is Bart Ehrman. He's the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. We're interested in what you think about his analysis that the memories of Jesus' followers shifted and adapted as they lived through the early years of Christianity. You can be part of this conversation. Call us at 410-662-8780 or send us an email, midday@wypr.org. Jason has called us from Baltimore. Jason, welcome to Midday.
Hello.
Hello.
This is a fascinating and profound discussion. Thank you so much for having it.
You're very welcome. I'm glad you're enjoying it.
My question is this. I really just want to kind of set the speaker off and spinning. My family is from Cyprus, which has a fascinating history in terms of the Christian story, and some of the earliest Christians moved to Cyprus. So I'm very familiar with the early architecture. And I suppose, well, you know, Byzantine, it's not as early as we're talking about. I guess my question is this. Beyond early primordial Christian linguistic stuff, words, small mouth noises between human beings, what are the earliest evidence we see of anything, I suppose, looking like mythology, looking like ritual behavior, symbols? When do we get the organizing image of the cross, the intersection? I'm just curious about how all that stuff, beyond just the word itself and the stories, but also the body aspect of the early Christians. How did take us back there, if you would. Fascinated to learn. I'll take my response off air. Thank you.
Jason, it's an interesting question, and Bart Ehrman has written 30 books, most of them about early Christianity and the New Testament, so I'm not sure he can pack it all in one answer, but can you try, Bart Ehrman?
Right. Yeah, no, it's an interesting question, what we know about Christianity, not just from the literary texts, but from other things. And really the only other thing that we have, apart from literary texts, is material culture. So this is where archaeology comes into play. The reality that is somewhat disappointing is that we don't have much material evidence for Christianity from the first couple of centuries. It's surprising to people today to learn that the first time we find a church of any kind that has like any a church with any paintings in it or any features that can help us understand what Christianity was. The first time we have one that's been uncovered is in the middle of the third Christian century. So in other words, over 200 years after Jesus died. And so when dealing with the Christianity that I deal with in this book, I'm really dealing with Christianity before the Gospels was written. We have no material evidence of any kind. And in fact, for the next couple hundred years, we don't have much of anything.
So all the ritual and visual elements came later, or at least if they were there, we just don't know what they were.
They were there, but the only access we have to ritual or to mythology or to legends or anything else is simply through the written texts. We don't have with other religions from the time period, we actually do have archaeological remains that we can study for a number of other ancient religions, but not for Christianity.
Paul is calling us from original Northwood with, I think, a point about oral history. Paul, welcome to Midday.
Oh, hi. Yeah, this is Michael, actually. Yes, I had done an oral history project with those persons who had been, like, homeless or in psychiatric hospitals. And one thing I was impressed on oral histories is that, you know, persons who are powerless get a voice, you know. And this reminded me of the early Christians, that they were somewhat powerless at first. And compared to the emperors who had their official historians like Tacitus and able to put things in writing to justify their causes. So I just thought that maybe a comments could be made about the power disparity and how oral history may be a way for those whose voices we don't hear get heard and have something very important to tell.
Michael, thank you for that question. What about that? What about the power relationships that go into memory and oral tradition?
One of the things that I stress in the book is, I guess it's a point I made a few minutes ago, is that whatever somebody is experiencing in the present has a radical effect on how they remember the past. And so Christians were certainly in an inferior position in the empire. They were a very, very tiny little minority. Most people had never heard of. But those who had heard of them were not very pleased with them. And so there were persecutions of Christians from the earliest stages that we can trace. And so Christians were a small persecuted minority. And this certainly affected how they remembered things. Just to give you one example that I spell out in the book at greater length, when Christians are remembering Jesus being put on trial before Pontius Pilate, which is an event that will be celebrated this week by Christians throughout the world, when Jesus is condemned to death, historically, almost certainly what happened is Pontius Pilate found Jesus guilty of making unsuitable claims for himself, that he was calling himself the King of the Jews, and he ordered him to be crucified. When you look at the Gospels and you line the Gospels up chronologically, so you look at the first Gospel, Mark, then Matthew, then the later Gospel, Luke, then the later Gospel, John, you line them up, and in the accounts of Jesus' trial before Pilate, Pilate is increasingly portrayed as being innocent in Jesus' death. Pilate declares Jesus innocent three times in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew, he washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. In John's Gospel, he declares him innocent three times, and then he hands him over to the Jewish chief priests in order to be crucified. And so Pilate is being increasingly exonerated in the death of Jesus. And you wonder, why are Christians taking the blame off of Pilate? And it's for a pretty obvious reason. It's because during those years, the persecutors of the Christians were principally Jewish people, Jewish leaders. And so Christians are striking back at Jews, saying it's the Jews who rejected Jesus. The Jews are the ones who are guilty for killing Jesus. And eventually that leads in Christian memory to being that Jews are Christ killers. And so Pilate is being exonerated in Christian memory precisely because of the power relations in which Christians and Jews are in conflict. And Christians don't want to blame the Romans for Jesus' death. They want to blame the Jews.
That is Professor Bart Ehrman here on Midday on WIPR. I'm Sheila Cast. We're talking about his book, Jesus Before the Gospels, how we're talking about human memory and how we remember, forget, and invent memories, and what that says about the Gospels and about early Christians. You can join the conversation by calling us at 410-662-8780 or send an email to midday@wypr.org. Amy has called us from Baltimore. Amy, welcome to Midday.
Thank you. Thank you. Professor Ehrman, I love your work. I've been working with it and using it in my classes for, well, a very long time. My field, though, is Native American tradition, North American, a little bit Central American. And I, in my work, of course, virtually everything in those traditions is oral, even among the Maya to a certain extent. It has occurred to me, well, I know that a great many storytellers in Native American tradition are aware that they change the story every time, and they're aware that that's of no significance at all, because the story is not about the details. And it has occurred to me that if we thought about these tales from Greek myths on up or down, as you like, as science rather than stories or even history, then it wouldn't trouble us so much that they change. Because if you think of what they're doing, the gist that you talked about earlier of this, of the tale being structural, talking about the structure and the nature of the universe and of reality itself, then it becomes like a story problem. I mean, you know, if you're trying to get across some fundamental scientific ideas, you know, it doesn't matter whether you say it's E equals MC squared, or if you think about riding on a rainbow, then, do you understand what I'm saying? That it isn't about the details. The details only become important, as you were just saying moments ago, when the story cease to be about the nature of reality and become ways of exploiting or ways of institutionalizing ideas, not as ways of defining reality in the larger sense, but of establishing a political reality.
Amy, thank you. Thank you for your comment. Professor Ehrman?
Yeah, no, it's a very interesting comment. And, I think the idea that the stories got changed over time and that the Gospels have discrepancies in them or contradictions when you compare them carefully with one another, that doesn't necessarily have to be threatening to anybody. But the reason it is threatening is precisely because for the last 140 years or so, there have been a lot of Christians, especially in the American context, who have come to think that the Bible has no mistakes of any kind whatsoever, and that it's the actual words that have come down from God. And if it's the actual words that have come down from God, then you can't have any discrepancies or contradictions. most Christians throughout history haven't understood the Bible to be that way, which is surprising to many American Christians, but it's the reality. Most Christians historically have not seen the Bible that way. But for Christians who do have that kind of literalistic, every word has to come straight from God and can't have any mistakes in it, then this kind of study would be troubling. But for other people who have a different understanding of the Bible and also of stories and of how one finds meaning, such as Amy was describing, then this isn't necessarily a disturbing finding. It actually confirms that, in fact, the Bible isn't working the way that modern fundamentalism claims it is.
Amy's call reminds me that some of our listeners may know about your own personal journey, that as a young scholar you were fairly fundamentalist and then moved from that to a period of being a liberal Christian. And now you would describe yourself as what?
Right. none of the above. I don't know, 18 or 19 years ago, I became an agnostic, which is what I am now. I mean, it's a very long story that I don't need to tell here, but I will say that my scholarship on the Bible is what led me away from being a fundamentalist. I came to realize that, in fact, the Bible does have discrepancies. It does have historical mistakes in it. There are problems with it. That led me to be I remained a Christian for many years after that. Was a good, hardcore, liberal Christian for years. I eventually became an agnostic, not so that I don't, you know, if somebody asked me, you know, is there a greater divine being in the universe, you know, I'd say, well, you know, I don't believe in one, but I don't really know. So I consider myself an agnostic. My reason for that, though, isn't related to my biblical scholarship so much as the problem of suffering and trying to understand how there can be so much pain and misery in the world if there's a God who's ultimately in charge of it. I thought about that for a long time, and I ended up just thinking, you know, I don't believe it anymore.
And that's, we should have another conversation about that sometime. But in this context of Jesus before the gospel, since you are not analyzing the gospels from a position of faith, some listeners may assume that you're out to debunk the gospels. And to that, you would say what?
Well, you know, some people might assume that, but in fact, it's not true. Actually, a lot of the things I say about the Bible in this book were things that I thought about the Bible when I was a Christian. I had several of my good friends read the book before I published it to read the manuscript, and all of them are very committed Christians themselves. They're not fundamentalists. They're Christians of different stripes, but none of them had any problems with anything I had to say about the Bible or about memory. So it's not that I'm debunking Christianity, not trying to debunk Christianity. But if somebody does have a fundamentalist understanding, a literalistic fundamentalist understanding of the Bible, they will find this information troubling. But if they have other more sophisticated understandings, then probably they'll accept it as being, well, this is the result of scholarship.
Odell is calling us from Brooklyn. Odell, welcome to Midday.
Yes.
Your comment?
I am concerned about you saying that, yes, the disciples were unlearned men. They were like fishermen and so forth. But God put the Holy Spirit, and through the process of osmosis, they didn't learn things. They just knew it. Because, like here in Scripture in Acts 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then at 7 and 8, it says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? This was on the day of Pentecost when the first sermon was preached to over 3,000 people were added to the church. But the point is, men from all over the world had came, and they were amazed that they can hear that the gospel in their own language. So my point is, the Bible, when they made the gospels, it isn't so much that they had to remember or change or invent something, because God had put it through his inspired word in them to understand it.
Odell, I appreciate your making that point. Professor Ehrman, what about that? I mean, essentially, Odell is reminding us that many people believe that God inspired these memories. God would have steered the whole process that ended up being written down in Greek 40 years after Jesus' death or later. What about that?
Yeah, well, you know, that's what I used to think too. That was the view that I grew up on, and so I understand the view very well, and I appreciate it. What a historian does is to look at these documents in order to see whether, in fact, they are consistent with what actually happened in history, or whether they're consistent with one another. And you don't have to be a professional historian in order to do that. All you need to do is to take any two of the accounts, for example, the accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Take the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and simply look at them very carefully in detail with one another and list all their similarities and differences. If you do that, you'll find out that there are differences, and you'll find out that some of those differences cannot be reconciled with one another. For me as a human being, that suggests that, in fact, God was not directing in detail the writing of these books. As a historian, it shows me that, in fact, what's going on is that people were telling and retelling these stories and changing them over time in ways that were not consistent with their historical accuracy. And so this isn't a question for me of theology, about what you believe about God or the Spirit. It's a question of history. How do you show what probably happened in the past, and how do you show how people were remembering the past?
We need to take another short break here. And when we come back, we'll have more time with Professor Bart Ehrman talking about his latest book, Jesus Before the Gospel, examining how illiterate early Christians probably shaped the Gospels Christians read today. Do you find this unsettling, or did you always sort of assume it? Join the conversation. Send us an email at midday@wypr.org or call us 410-662-8780. I'm Sheila Cass. Stay with us. Welcome back to Midday. I'm Sheila Cast, and with us on the line from Chapel Hill, North Carolina, is Professor Bart Ehrman. I just read a news story that quoted an undergraduate describing Professor Ehrman as a rock star of New Testament studies. We're not talking about that explicitly. We're talking about his latest book, Jesus Before the Gospels, How the Earliest Christians Remembered, Changed, and Invented Their Stories of the Savior. Quite a few people want to be part of this conversation, and you can too. You can send us an email at midday@wypr.org or call us at 410-662-8780. And let's talk to Deborah in Baltimore. Deborah, welcome to Midday.
Thank you very much, Dr. Ehrman. I'm just calling because I'm a fangirl. I've listened to several of your courses through the Teaching Company. Right now, I'm currently listening to the one on the Apostolic Fathers. And what I find so impressive about your work and your scholarship is that it's so solid and respectful that it's valuable whether you're a believer or a non-believer. And I would describe myself as a believer who is in between concepts. So thank you for your work. I look forward to this book.
Thanks for the call, Deborah. Professor Ehrman, do you want to respond?
Yeah, well, thank you very much. You know, I appreciate that a good deal. I really mean my work to be for everyone, not just for one kind of person. Even though I'm an agnostic, I don't write for agnostics. I don't write against Christianity. I don't write against any religion. I just try to understand what we can know about the history of Christianity, and I think that's valuable for everybody. Whether somebody's a Christian or not, it's important to know about where this religion came from and how it developed over the years and what exactly it is. And so that's what I try to do in my work.
Dan is calling us from Baltimore.
Hi, Dr. Ehrman, I appreciate your work as well. It was actually very instrumental about 12 years ago for me, having been a former fundamentalist preacher myself and kind of rethought everything and kind of came out on the other side. And I read...
Dan, can I ask what the other side is for you?
Well, I guess I would share Dr. Ehrman's agnosticism.
Okay, thank you.
Although I do attend the church for the sake of my children still. So anyway, the question that I had, in you know, I read voluminous works like Robert Eisenman's Dead Sea Scrolls, Chaim Jacoby's theory is Jesus being a Pharisee and so forth. And in trying to go through some of the historical records, Josephus mentioned three communities.
Josephus, the historian of that period.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And two of them matched up with what I knew as a fundamentalist preacher in the Bible, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. But he never really mentioned Christians, and it could be because they were a small community, as you said, but he did mention the Essenes. And the question that has been nagging at my head for years now has been, is it at all possible that the Essenes, and that perhaps even under the leadership of James, might have been the early Christian community?
Dan, appreciate the question. Professor Ehrman?
Right. Yes. Okay. You have been reading Eisenman. Right. That's a joke between Dan and me. So I don't think that the Essenes could be the early Christian community because they are mentioned in other sources as well, including they appear in Pliny the Elder, and they're always described as a Jewish group. And the descriptions that you find of the Essenes in Josephus seem to coincide with the self-descriptions of the Dead Sea Scroll community. And so the Essenes are normally taken to be a group of Jewish people, probably mainly Jewish men, who have started communities where they would be preserving their own purity away from the impurities of their environment. And the early Christians really were not interested in those kinds of purity concerns. And so there are things about the Essenes that don't sound like they coincide with the Christians. What I would agree with is that the Essenes had a very similar worldview to the Christians in the sense that they, like the Christians, were apocalypticists who thought that God was soon going to intervene in history to overthrow the forces of evil and bring in a good kingdom on earth. Essenes thought that, Christians thought that, but the way they understood how it was going to happen was very different from each other.
Dan, thank you for calling. Brian is calling from Pasadena with another comment. Brian, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'd just like to read a couple quotes from people that I've studied, like Professor Thomas Arnold wrote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a favorable inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us."
Brian, I think it will be easier for us to get your point if you summarize it for us.
Okay, what I'm saying is that the resurrection of Christ is one of the most proved facts in the history of mankind. If I could just quickly, just one last quote from Cambridge professor Brooke Foss Westcott. He wrote, "There is no historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ."
Okay, Brian, I appreciate your raising this. I think another Brian told our producer that he points to the contemporary letters of Paul, which were written, Professor Ehrman, were they not, earlier than the Gospel of Mark?
That's right.
And there were other you write about other sources that we no longer have, that the Gospels seem to be referring to written sources. So is it possible that there is a chain of written accounts of Jesus that there was not this big gap of 40, 65 years?
Yeah, well, let me say in response. I mean, I appreciate both of those quotations, and B.F. Westcott has been one of my heroes for over 40 years, and so I understand fully where he's coming from. Historians, of course, have developed the historical discipline since the 19th century. 21st century historians don't rely just on what people said 150 years ago. They do their research. They do their historical analysis. And so I think a better approach is to see what we can say historically based on the evidence that survives today, because we have a lot more evidence than we had before. And one of the big issues is just the one you're raising. Are there earlier accounts of Jesus from before the Gospels? And you're right. The writings of Paul are certainly before the Gospels. And it may be that the Gospel writers were dependent on earlier written sources. I talk about this in my book a bit because it's pretty clear that Matthew and Luke, for example, had access to some written source that gave them many of their sayings of Jesus. Scholars have called this source Q. We don't have it anymore, but it may have existed at one time, and there may have been other things existing then. So as with all things in history, the question is, what is the evidence for it? Are there compelling reasons for thinking this? And in some cases, the answer is probably yes. And so I think the Gospels probably are based on earlier accounts. That doesn't make their accounts historically accurate, though. The way to decide whether something is historically accurate is to see whether it's consistent with other reports and to see whether it reports things that are reasonably plausible. And so that's the sort of thing one has to do with the Gospels.
A related email we got from Alan in Hunt Valley, she writes, "If I'm understanding Dr. Ehrman's thesis correctly, that the Gospels are in some way a game of telephone in which the original story has been altered as it has been transmitted until they were written down, then I'm wondering about the non-canonical Christian and Gnostic writings. Does Dr. Ehrman believe these writings, some of which are vastly different than the canonical Gospels and their existence, support his thesis? Can he speak to the non-canonical works?"
Yes, it's a great question. And in fact, that's how I begin my book. I know some people will be reluctant to think that Christians were ever changing stories about Jesus. And so I begin by talking about some of the non-canonical Gospels, and I summarize a number of their stories. These Gospels are easily available for anybody to read. You can get good English translations of them quite simply. And when you read them, it's quite clear that these stories are not historical. they tell all sorts of stories about Jesus that simply could not have happened, that nobody thinks happened. What this shows is that Christians were making up stories. And so the only issue is it possible that that was happening even before the non-canonical Gospels? Is it possible that some of these made-up stories are actually in the Gospels themselves, the Gospels of the New Testament? And that's where the historian comes in. The historian has to show, is it possible that some of these stories have been changed and some of them have even been made up? And that's what I deal with at length in my book.
We have a call from Brenda. Brenda?
Yes, thanks. My question is, Alex Haley, the man who wrote Roots, wasn't he going on oral history from his tribe in Africa and then the oral history of the ancestor who was kidnapped to America? And what do you do with that? I mean, I would assume that the Africans had accurate history of their own people because there was no way to write it down. But also, the other question is, what do you do with Josh McDowell's book on Evidence Demands a Verdict on Jesus?
Thank you. I'm happy to answer.
Thank you for the questions, Brenda. Yes, Professor Ehrman.
Yeah, well, so no, it's right that African societies for time immemorial, passed along their traditions orally. The fact that they passed them along orally doesn't mean that their traditions were accurate. Anthropologists have gone into a number of parts of Africa and have studied oral traditions and have demonstrated repeatedly precisely what I've been arguing, that in these oral cultures, the traditions change every time they're retold. And so you can read the scholarship of people like Jack Goody or Jan van Sina, who have studied oral cultures in Africa and have shown beyond any doubt that that's the case. Josh McDowell, yes, I know that book very well. I read that book and was committed to it as a fundamentalist Christian. Now that I've become a scholar and actually have studied the material in the book, I think I'm afraid to say that I don't think Josh McDowell actually understood what it was he was attacking when he was attacking issues such as form criticism in his books, both Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if you want to see how scholars have actually dealt with that kind of issue, then I deal with that at some length in my book.
Brenda, thank you. Thank you for the call. We're tight on time, but I think we can squeeze in one more call from Peter in Catonsville. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, I am. I'm really enjoying your program. And also, I really can relate to the doctor's views on how he feels about the religion itself. I find everybody has a story. She has a story, I have a story, the world has a story. But the events and facts is what's most important, regardless of the name of whatever religion a person worships. And also, I find one thing that might be familiar in all religions is that all of them tend to have a great deal of prophets. And the prophets have their stories, regardless of the name of the religion, but if they did a little bit of research, I wouldn't say you have to go as far as to be a historian to see that a lot of the factual events are similar in that the name of the person, the religious people of different denominations choose or name might be different. But ultimately, we all on the planet need and should thrive for harmony and trying to live in peace, harmony, and respect.
Peter, thank you. Thank you for the call. Professor Ehrman?
Yeah, I agree that the most important thing in religion is for it to promote peace and harmony. And so any religion that does that, I am completely in favor of, even though I myself am not a religious person.
We are down to just a minute, and I do need to mention your last chapter. You close the book with something you called a paean to memory, several pages about how important Christian memory is. And I must say, after 288 pages detailing all the ways that memory is fragile and malleable, I was surprised. Can you tell me what your point is in that chapter?
Right. Well, you know, my point is that the historical facts are not the only important thing. As a historian, of course, I'm interested in knowing what happened in the past. I spend my life studying what happened in the past. But I wanted to emphasize in that final chapter that the brute facts of history are not necessarily the most important thing. When we live our lives, we live our lives based on memories, what we remember about the past. And very rarely do we actually do any fact-checking to make sure that our memories are 100% accurate, because it's not the brute facts of history that affect how we look at the world and how we are involved in the world and how we have relationships and how we love others and work with others. The brute facts of history don't change that nearly as much as our memories do. And I argue that, in fact, the memories of Jesus are particularly important because the memories of Jesus actually changed this world.
We are flat out of time. Yeah. We have to leave it there, with many thanks to you, Professor Bart Ehrman, author of Jesus Before the Gospels, How the Earliest Christians Remembered, Changed, and Invented Their Stories of the Savior. I also want to thank The Veranda for providing lunch for midday guests. More information at theverandabaltimore.net. And thank you for listening. Oh, by the way, the Smithsonian Seminar. There will be a seminar on April 2nd with Bart Ehrman talking about this very topic we've been discussing. It is sold out, but you can. There is a waiting list, and we'll have information about that on the midday page at WYPR. Tomorrow, a look at where the legislature stands with less than 3 weeks to go. I'm Sheila Cast. Stay tuned now for Here and Now.